Confession of Faith, Chapter 19 of the Law of God. We're up to Section 3. We're talking about the law that was given to Adam, the law that was concreated in him, the law that was bound up in that covenant of works. And we'll see that now the confession is going to refer to it as the moral law. So that natural law is moral law. There are, as I said, some positive enactments that get wrapped into the moral law, but those things are distinguishable from natural moral law, which is immutable with respect to us. Natural moral law is something being concreated in us. It is part of who and what we are. It's part of the created order. And that's not something that's subject to any kind of real revision. On the other hand, positive enactments, those things are, in fact, mutable, changeable. And so we know that some of those things in the Ten Commandments were mutable. For example, the seventh day aspect of the keeping of the Sabbath day. That's mutable. It's changeable. Why? It's not a natural moral precept. It's a positive moral precept. So that can change. That's why the day can change. Seventh-day Adventist types don't understand the difference between natural moral law and positive moral law. And they confuse categories. This is why they have a problem with changes to the dietary laws, for example. Seventh-day Adventists have all kinds of problems. And what we find is that a lot of these positive laws that are given, although they have some sort of moral bearing in them, with respect to them, that they're more properly taken up under the category that we're going to talk about today, ceremonial law, or perhaps category that we'll talk about in the next section, which is judicial law. So those laws are mutable, they're changeable. This is a problem with, and we'll talk about it more when we get to the section on judicial law, but the Christian Reconstructionist thesis.
Would worshiping on the eighth day, the first day of the week, would that still be considered like a ceremonial kind of law? Even though it's not Old Testament ceremonial.
It is ceremonial. It's moral because it is commanded.
It's a positive command, right?
It's a positive command. It's a positive moral law. It's ceremonial, but it's not the same thing that we're going to be talking about when we talk about ceremonial laws of the Mosaic administration, which is really what we're focused on. We use the term ceremonial law, we're really talking about that.
Okay, so could you refer to it as a ceremonial law of the New Testament? Like, what would be the official terminology to use for that?
So it is ceremonial.
Okay.
But it's a positive command, and when God commands anything, that's moral law. But some moral law is embedded in the nature of the creation. Other moral law is not. So there are, with respect to certain ceremonial observances, there is a change. The old, as we're going to see, the old ceremonies have been abrogated. You know, this is why we're not using musical instruments. This is why we're not celebrating Passover and like the Church of God. We're not doing all of the the ceremonial feasts and festivals. They do that. The Seventh-day Adventists, they follow the seventh-day Sabbath, and as do the Church of God people. And they also tend to follow the dietary restrictions and so on. Those are all things which fell under ceremonial law. And if we understand the difference between Old Testament ceremonial law and the few ceremonial laws of the New Testament have to do with the relation the church stands with respect to the coming of Christ. So we don't have liturgies and all of these other things. We don't add in positive ceremonial laws that Christ hasn't given. And we don't use the Old Testament ceremonial law. So if he hasn't given these laws, we're not going to do them. We'll talk about that more in chapter 21. And that, in fact, becomes a flashpoint between the Protestant Reformed and, say, the Anglicans on that point of the use of these Old Testament ceremonies. All right, or maybe perhaps better, the permissibility of the church adding positive laws to those things which are going to bind the consciences of the worshipers. You know, the real problem ultimately with any kind of liturgical worship is that the great matter, the reason for communion and fellowship, is for the purpose of worshiping God. So when people engage these things and bring these things into the worship of God, they are in fact binding the consciences of those who are there to worship with them. They're binding them. Even if they're not participating, they're doing something which binds them. If they're going to actually be part of the church and participate in the worship of the church, they have to do it in this way that is clearly not commanded. So they can say, well, we're not binding your conscience. The fact is, they are binding your conscience, and they're binding it to something other. That's a different discussion. Here, we need to distinguish with ceremonial, Old Testament ceremonial law, and not make the mistakes that the Anglicans or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Church of God type people make with respect to these ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament. At the same time, yes, there are certain ceremonial commands, but the difference is the Old Testament, as we'll see, is type and shadow. The New Testament is spirit and truth. And so it's much simpler worship. It's unadorned worship. It's not subjected to all of these elaborate ceremonies. It's very simplistic because it's no longer tied to a temple mound and to a temple and to the cultus of a temple and all the laws of sacrifice and all of that. Those were things that we'll see which prefigure. All right. I'm going back to the comment I was going to make with respect to the Reconstruction movement. The Reconstruction movement, the great error of the Reconstruction movement is to refer to, and it's absolutely confusing, and it's frankly, it's a stupid category to refer to judicial moral law or moral judicial law or moral judicials, or any of these other things that they try to do. If a law is simply moral, then in fact it is of abiding validity. But if a law is judicial, it's judicial precisely because it has a character that has bearing toward the nation state of Israel. Now, the ceremonial law has a similar respect, and that is Ceremonial law is law that positive laws which are enacted that have bearing on Israel as the church. So with that in mind, I just want to read the section 3, chapter 19. Besides this law, that is the law that we've been talking about with Adam, concreted in Adam, and that law that was summarized in the Ten Commandments. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, we need to remember that these ceremonial laws that we're talking about were given to Israel as the church under age, that is, in its minority, and that they are partly ordinances of worship, and partly instruction of moral duty. So they're partly instructing in that which is moral in, with respect to the worship of God. And in that sense, these things, those aspects are actually maintained. There is a continuity with that with respect to the few ceremonial enactments that we find Christ making in the New Testament. But to the extent that they're prefiguring Christ, there's no more need for that. We don't need all of those aspects which are prefiguring Christ, or his grace, actions, sufferings, benefits. Those aspects really have no bearing. We don't have a reason for the types and shadows anymore. We'll see. Paul talks that way. The New Testament, in general, is speaking in that fashion with respect to these ceremonial laws, what we're calling ceremonial laws. These ceremonies, in addition, we're told that they're now abrogated under the New Testament. And the reason is precisely because they were partly figuring forth Christ. So as ceremonies, they no longer are going to be maintained. Whatever ceremonial law, that is, whatever worship law the New Testament contains, it's going to maintain the moral duties of the worship of God, but it will do so without reliance on these Old Testament ceremonies. Because these ceremonies are, by their very nature, typical and shadowy. They're designed to hold forth or prefigure Christ. Now that he's come, there's no more necessity there. So we worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's a distinction that we're not going to spend a lot of time on now, although in a backhanded way it's going to be mentioned several times as we go through this. But we're not going to spend a whole lot of time developing it, I should say, as a positive field of study, because that really becomes the topic of chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. So we'll see how, and we can even see from that title, that the divines understand there is a moral duty to worship God and to observe a Christian Sabbath, but that those moral duties are no longer tied to the observances of the ceremonial laws that God gave to Moses for Israel. Now, additionally, we need to understand that these ceremonies are given to instruct the people with respect to something that hasn't yet occurred, the incarnation. They don't have any category from which to meditate upon that truth. Now, to a certain extent, the Papists and the Anglicans and other high church people will use that as an argument, say, well, we're actually in a better position to use a lot of these ceremonies. And that might be a compelling argument if it were not for the fact that the apostles argue so strongly against maintaining these ceremonies. You might say, well, we're just doing it now in light of what we already know. The fact is, these things are painted as crutches for the worship of God, they're not portrayed as unchanging, immutable observances that are for all times and all places. And the apostles, in fact, make it clear. If that were the case, if the ceremonial law was still in effect, then we would still be pushing, or we should still be pushing, for the rebuilding of the temple and the resurrecting of all of the sacrificial and ordinances. So, you know, frankly, I think the Anglicans and the Papists and others, they only go at it by halves. You know, they want to have the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, why not the sacrifice of these bulls and goats? You know, they're all controlled by the same rule: the instrumental music, the incense, all the clerical garb. All of that is controlled by the same thought, the same law in the Old Testament as the sacrifice. And so if you can get rid of that, if you're not going to give that its full due, then there's a question, I think, why are you doing any of it? And it's been detrimental. So let's talk about this, because this is really laying the groundwork for discussions we're going to have on the issue of the worship of God later. And by the way, that's why, again, why the order in the confession. Now, this is dividing up the law before we talk about a number of ways that this, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law, how that is going to be utilized in the church and in the state and so on. So those are the questions of the civil government and the worship of the church. Those are all questions that are coming. Right, question one then. Was God pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits? The answer is yes. Galatians 4, 1-3.
Galatians 4, verses 1-3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world.
Okay. So this Old Testament ceremonial law contained an elaborate system of symbols wherein spiritual truths are significantly set forth by outward visible signs, the vast majority of which were types or prophetic symbols setting forth the person and work of Christ and the benefits of his redemption. That's the point that Paul is making. These things are set forth for that end. All of these things are designed to lead us to an understanding of the nature of the mediation, which is to point us in the direction of the nature of the mediator, the sufferings of the mediator. Sacrificial system is all about suffering and bloodshed. So, you know, it's pointing to that. It's showing us and enforcing in us several lessons, which are moral lessons regarding the gravity of sin, the nature of the redemption that is going to have to be wrought. There's going to have to be shedding of blood. There's going to have to be some sort of ransom payment. There's a lot with respect to the priestly office that's showing us, as Hebrews points out, and what we'll see in a moment, there's just a lot of material pointing us to the nature and person of the mediator, Christ. Right? And everything about the priest, the high priest, is enforcing this. Everything about the cultists is, in some sense, as we see with the Gospels, there's a prophecy with respect to Christ. You know, the sacrificial system is prophetical in that respect. And more than anyone, John's Gospel bears that out. That with respect to the great feasts and ordinances of the ceremonial law, Christ is fulfilling that. So this stuff is prophetical. And we have being held forth in this continual cycle of yearly ceremonies, not only the duties, but the sufferings and the benefits that Christ is going to bring. Now that yearly cycling is in fact the basis for a lot of these churches gravitating toward the church calendar. Right? The Old Testament, they clearly have a yearly cycling through of these festivals, feasts. These, you know, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and all of these different feasts. Well, those things, those feasts are all prophetical. They're prefiguring Christ. When Christ comes, there's no more rationale for that. So as we understand this point, these things are going, they go through the motions every year to bring them to an understanding of what the mediator is going to be like when he comes. Once the mediator comes, it's really, you can see it for what it is. It's child play. It's not some kind of serious attempt at worshiping God when we go back to that now. The ceremonial law introduced by Moses was typical of Christ and his work. It's taught throughout the New Testament, especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I want to look at all of Hebrews 9, because the confession refers to that particular, and it is a good overview, as well as Hebrews 10, verse 1, which underscores the point.
Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect.
So we see an explanation of a lot of the typology of the ceremonial law in Hebrews 9, and then the apostle goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 10 that this is really not sufficient to make the worshiper perfect. That there's some defect in this, and that is that it's simply a type. It's a shadow. It's not really able to accomplish that which is signifying. It's signifying something, but signifying something is very different than actually accomplishing. So it's declared to be a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what is it then? Well, we're told that the tabernacle and its services were patterns of things in the heavens and figures or types of the true tabernacle into which Christ has now entered for us. Colossians 2:17, and let's go back and look at Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24 again.
Colossians 2:17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Hebrews 9, verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Right. So this is... either a shadow of things to come or pattern of things in heaven. These languages, you know, and I've talked about this in different contexts. A shadow is something which is projected by some real thing. when it has the sun at its back or some light at its back. But once you have that thing, you don't focus on the shadow. You may get excited if you're waiting for someone and you see their shadow come around a corner, but once they come around a corner, you no longer focus on the shadow. That would be silly. You know, you might use a pattern to make a dress or to make some other clothing or some other thing. You use patterns to make things out of wood and out of metal. But it would be ridiculous then, having made those things, to go back and say, well, this pattern is really what I was after here. And you throw away the thing, in essence, that you've made by the pattern in order to possess the pattern. Patterns are valuable. Patterns are instructive. Patterns are helpful. But once you have the thing that was patterned, once you've made it, created it, built it, whatever, at that point, the pattern fades in significance. You don't focus on the pattern anymore. You focus on the thing that was made according to that pattern. And therein lies the problem with wanting to go backward with respect to these ceremonial laws. And that's what Paul's pointing out, is that you're going backward. There's a certain ridiculousness about it, as well as a certain amount of unbelief. You know, why do you have to keep going back to the pattern if you have the thing that the pattern projected? Is there something wrong with that thing? So we don't want to keep going back to that. Why would we want to continue to worship in a way that's shadowy? In a way that's a pattern, when we have, in fact, the reality, the appearance of the thing that was, in fact, projected by that pattern. Christ is said to have effected our salvation by offering himself as a sacrifice and by acting as our high priest. Ephesians 5:2. Again, look at Hebrews 9, this time verses 11 and 12 and 26 and 28, as well as Hebrews 13, 11 and 12.
Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 26 and 28. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate.
Christ then is the end of all of this. He's the one that was projecting the shadow. He's the one that this pattern is projecting. Now we don't just have a typical salvation held forth with the blood of bulls and of goats and all of that. Now we don't just have a typical intercession, that of the high priest in the tabernacle or the temple. We have all of that as it was really intended to be. So the coming of Christ is superseded and forever done away with the ceremonial law, which is also evident from the very fact just stated. Its ceremonies were types of him, and they were the shadows of which he was the substance. You had the substance, again, you don't go for the shadow. If you've been waiting for someone a long time, and all you've seen is some shadowing forth, when that person actually arrives, if you've really been waiting, anticipating, you don't, at that point, remain fixated upon the shadow or the shadowy things, the things that were pointing to the approach of the person. So their whole purpose and design were evidently discharged as soon as his real work of satisfaction was accomplished. Therefore, it's not only a truth taught in Scripture, as we see in Hebrews 10, 1-14, and Colossians 2, 14-17, and Ephesians 2, 15 and 16.
Hebrews 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of a book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
So, again, the purpose and design of these ceremonies is at an end once the real work of satisfaction is complete. There's no more purpose to it. It's not only taught in Scripture, it's an undeniable historical fact that the priestly work of Christ immediately and definitely superseded the work of the Levitical priest. It's no mistaking that shortly after the crucifixion, the temple is finally pulled down, and this whole system comes to a definitive end. There has been no sacrificial system since 70 AD. It hasn't even been possible. Right there, historically, the advent of Christ was followed really immediately with a total dismantling of this old system. system. So why would the church want to try to resurrect this stuff? At the instant of Christ's death, the veil separating the throne of God from the approach of men was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Look at Matthew 27, 50 and 51.
Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent.
Right, so these things are things which were designed to prefigure Christ and his graces and actions, sufferings, and benefits. That's why they're ending when he comes. They no longer have that purpose. They're no longer going to serve that purpose. Unless we're going to assert that they have bearing on his coming again. And that's a question we're going to take up in a moment. You know, is that a possibility? Well, I would say it's not a possibility if it's clearly spelled out in the New Testament these things are abrogated, which it is. But the fact is that they are prefiguring Christ, and so in that they lose all purpose when he's come. They no longer have that function. Because the church is no longer in a state of minority once Christ comes. It's not under age once he's come. Once he's come, there is, in fact, a transitioning from minority to majority, or from childhood to adulthood, or from being under age to being of age. So they've like renting this veil, not only is the way thrown open to all, but it really spells an end to the priests and their ceremonies forever. There's no need for it. There's no purpose. It no longer serves any rational purpose. Right? It no longer fits or comports well with the duty and mission of the church. Now, there's another thing that we want to touch on. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we do need to touch on it because it's brought up here. That's question two. Do they partly hold forth diverse instructions of moral duties? The answer is yes. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and Jude 23.
1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Jude, verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh.
Wait, so, the point is this. With respect to these ceremonial laws, the very fact the gospel is taught by way of these typical ordinances shows that it carries also under its shadows a form of gospel obedience. Right? And that's displayed throughout numerous references by the apostles. For example, if we look at 2 Corinthians 8:15 compared with Exodus 16:16-18.
2 Corinthians 8. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack.
Exodus 16, verses 16 through 18. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating.
Now, each of these passages in the New Testament references some ceremonial enactment that has, at least as part of it, an instruction in what we would call gospel obedience. And so, for example, in Leviticus 13, we have an entire chapter devoted to leprosy. And that was clearly ceremonial. It was clearly ceremonial observances. And yet, that leprosy entails an uncleanness, and that uncleanness is a typical depiction of sin. And so there are things that we can learn about sin that are involved in this typology that's going on. There are moral duties about or concerning sin. And in fact, some of the Puritans refer to the leprosy of sin. Sin is something which by its very nature is contagious. And one sin begets 1,000 sins. And it just goes on fretting and spreading unless we go through this very detailed and comprehensive examination of the leprosy, right? That is sin. We need to get to the bottom of it. Where is it? Is it in this or in that? Is it in what we're wearing? Is it in our houses? You know, there are a lot of things that we do that contribute to sin. And these are hinted at in the types and the shadows. And so this material is not, even though it's ceremonial and we don't, we're not going around checking for leprosy per se, we are, in fact, we should be involved in checking for sin. These ceremonies then have mixed in with them a number of ceremonial duties which hold forth instruction with regard to real moral duties. And we need to be aware of that. So they still hold instruction, but they don't hold force as moral duties, as ceremonies. The instruction instructs us with regard to things which are moral duties. Now, that brings us to the last question that we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one, because there are so many who don't see the problem with picking up this or that ceremonial law, using this or that ceremony under the New Testament. And in fact, as we're going to see, there's a presumption when you begin to behave this way that you're negating the New Testament, that you're undermining that which the New Testament has come to reveal and to teach and to enforce. So question three, are all the ceremonial laws abrogated under the New Testament? And the answer is yes. We want to look at Colossians 2, 14, 16, and 17. Daniel 9, verse 27. And Ephesians 2, 15, 16 again.
Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Daniel 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
Okay, so we can say then that the Judaizers are maintaining that all the ceremonial laws remain in their former strength and vigor. They're obliging to believers under the gospel and not abrogated or disannulled by Christ. If you remember, that was the position to a certain extent of the Ebionites, early church heretics. It's in a certain sense, it lies at the root of certain things the Roman Church enjoins, high church traditions in Anglicanism and others. There's a certain Judaizing that's going on when they're adopting these ceremonial laws as New Testament laws, or as rationale, the rationale for New Testament worship. And again, although we're not to the chapter yet on liberty of conscience, this is an incursion. This is, in fact, an assault on true liberty of conscience. You know, Christ has now freed us from the obligation of these ceremonial laws, for these laws to be brought back in to that, the worship, the government, or what have you, of the church, all of those things which pertain to the institutions and the well-being of the church. When these things are brought in, they become impositions and sinful terms of communion to impose upon men when Christ has clearly freed them from the obligation of the gospel. So there's very serious error with these Judaizing tendencies, and sometimes they go so far as to be out-and-out heresy, like the Ebionites. Now, they're confuted for a number of reasons. We'll look at several. The first is because Christ has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might gather together both Jews and Gentiles into one new man. Again, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, and Colossians 2, 14.
Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace.
Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Okay, so if we consider this, these ceremonial laws, one big reason that they're given to the nation of the Jews is to place a separation between them and the rest of the nations. To make it very clear that there's a divide. But Christ, we're told by the apostle, has come to get rid of that so the Jews and Gentiles can alike together be brought into one body of Christ. Note the apostle here speaks of all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, as of one man, because they, being all under Christ the head, as members of one spiritual body, are made up as one renewed man. And that's a real problem. You know, if we're going to go back to these ceremonial laws, then, you know, we not only need the temple, but we need Jews in the temple, and they're going to be running, they're going to be at the top of this cultus. And that means that the Gentiles are not really going to be brought together with them. They're going to be made subject to them, but not brought together with them. Which, you know, is actually the Jewish view, that all the Gentiles will be subject to them, and that they'll be blessed only in, to the degree that they are in subjection to the Jews. They still hold that view. All right. So why the church would be flirting with those kinds of ideas, I don't know. The fact is, these things that placed a line of demarcation between Jew and Gentile, those things should all be done away. Because that's no longer the line of demarcation. It's not simply along racial or ethnic lines. All right, two. Because the apostle says, let no man judge you in meat or drink, respect of a holy day or of new moon or the Sabbath day, all of which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Again, Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Yeah, and then the verse is a conclusion of the apostles' discourse before about ceremonies and things commanded by the ceremonial law, which by the coming of Christ are abolished. They've come to an end. They were shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ. He's in verse 17, he says that very thing. And the thing signified then is Christ. It's Christ. So, you don't need the shadows when you have the body. You don't need the shadow when you have the substance, when you have the thing that was being in fact, indicated by that shadow, or those shadowy things. Those things are no longer necessary. You know that there's a body now, not because of the shadow, but because you have the body. You know that there's more to the picture because the picture has been completed in Christ. He's come forth and he's fulfilled all of these things that were prefigured. So, all the shadows and types of the Old Testament had respect to Christ and his benefits by whose coming they also have had an end. Look at John 1, 17, Galatians 3, 4 and 5.
John 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 4 and 5. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?
The Old Testament is holding forth a number of truths. Don't be confused about this. But the New Testament, with the coming of Christ, we have the reality about which these truths were speaking.
What was that quote by, was it Augustine? The something about the New Testament is explained, the Old Testament is explained in the New, and the New is contained in the Old, or something.
Yeah, the New is in the Old contained, the Old is in the New explained. That's behind this idea. Truths are about something. But the thing that they're about is the reality. Right? The Old Testament is telling the truth. But the New Testament is unveiling the reality about which truth the Old Testament is pointing and indicating. So when you have the reality, again, you no longer stand in need of all of these things that are pointing. Now, we know that these things were done, and we know that it told the truth, but we don't have to go through all these motions, because these ceremonies were not the reality. They were, if you will, an acting out of these truths. Now, the truths, as we've already indicated, these moral, they're moral truths, moral duties, are those things. We don't deny that those things remain. But the ceremonies themselves are an acting out. The ceremonies themselves are not the reality, but an acting out of truths regarding that reality. So it's not that we're doing away with the truths. We're just saying we no longer need to act out these types and shadows. We still hold the truths, but we don't act out the shadows or the patterns of the reality toward which these truths are pointing. It's no longer necessary. Not only is it no longer necessary, but the fact is it is compared to a bondage. And we're not obliged as believers under the gospel. Right, third, because the apostle says believers are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. That is, he's talking about from the ceremonial commands, which is evident from the context. Why, he says, as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances. That is, as if your life and happiness consisted in these outward worldly principles, but suffer yourselves to be burdened by such teachers with human institutions and ordinances. What his point is that if you have, if you've been freed from these things now, why would you be burdened with them all over again? It makes no sense. Right? The apostle in the last words is reasoning against the institutions and ordinances of men from this medium, which is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you be dead with Christ from the ceremonies of the law instituted in the Old Testament by God himself, much more are you free from the institutions and ordinances of men, which are only grounded upon their own good pleasure. We can see this in Colossians 2, verses 20 and 21, and Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11.
Colossians 2, 20 and 21. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not.
Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain.
Yeah, there's a problem, Paul said. If you're dead with Christ from these ceremonies of the law, which, again, they're instituted by God himself, and therein is a problem when we have these churches which want to initiate their own ceremonies based upon the fact that we have these ceremonies in the Old Testament. Right? The ceremonies in the Old Testament are ceremonies which God himself ordained. God himself institutes these ordinances. Right? These are not things that men devised. Now, if we, under the New Testament, take upon ourselves to do this, it means we're devising it. Now, this is, I'm going to get into that more, as I say, in chapter 21. But we need to keep in mind, these are ordinances. These ceremonies that we're talking about are things that God himself has actually ordained. These aren't things that men have devised. These aren't things that men have embraced of themselves or of their own understanding. And there's a very good reason for that. These are things which were designed to teach, to lead you into a truth. But the problem, again, is this. It's sort of like being an apprentice in some trade. When you get to the point where you're competent, the point of this apprenticeship is to release you into an estate of competency with respect to this trade. Why would you then go back and spend your life in a continual state of apprenticeship? That's what Paul's saying. It's a burden. You know, you burden yourself for a while purposefully. There's a reason for it, for a while. But when you reach the end for which you were burdened, why would you go back then and assume that burden all over? That's foolishness. In fact, Paul says there's actually, he's concerned when people behave this way. And I think he's concerned because it raises very serious questions about whether or not you really are dead with Christ from the burdens of this law. You know, if your desires are still being dragged toward these things, we need to ask some very serious questions. Why would you desire the truths about something but not the reality of that thing? There's something wrong with someone who only has, as the Puritans will say, they only have head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. There's no practical outworking. It means nothing. It does nothing for you. It has no effect. So why is it you're content with remaining with the truths, but you want to do so in a way that's in essence denying the reality? You're acting as if it hadn't come. Again, that's like you're waiting for some special personage to arrive at your home, and that person arrives and you don't answer the door, you don't engage that person, you don't interact with that person. But you remain in this constant state of anticipation this person's coming. You know, there's a certain amount of insanity, to be sure, but Paul is indicating there's a certain amount of either unbelief or obstinacy. And in fact, he says, I'm afraid for you. You know, there are indications that there's unbelief involved. Now, you don't really believe that that's the person. You don't really believe that that's the end for which these things were appointed. Why would he say that? Because if you really believed that that was the end for which they were appointed, and that end had come, you wouldn't desire those things anymore. You wouldn't be obsessed with that anymore. Right, fourth, because the apostle affirms that the observation and using of circumcision cannot consist with true faith in Christ now after the gospel is fully published. In fact, he exhorts the Galatians to abide in their liberty purchased by Christ and not to submit themselves to the yoke of Mosaical ceremonies in Galatians 5, 1 and 2.
Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
There is a sense in which submitting yourselves to the yoke of Mosaical ceremonies is a denial that Christ has come, and so Christ is going to profit you nothing. Right? You're not going to find yourselves in a good place spiritually, he's saying. Right? There can't be true faith in Christ if you're going back to the ceremonial laws. Because you're trusting in the shadow rather than in the substance. You know, you would rather have the pattern than the reality. You would rather have some abstract truths about Christ rather than Christ himself. And without Christ himself, the fact is this: there is no atonement. There is no redemption accomplished or applied. You are in serious spiritual peril. As Paul says elsewhere, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. It's not that the doing of this one way or other is anything at all. The problem is the moment, and this is a problem with liturgical observances, the moment you attach religious significance, you are in fact receding from true faith in Christ. And the fact is, there's no way you're doing these things in the worship of God and not attaching religious significance. Right, fifth, because those teachers who pressed the believing Gentiles to be circumcised and to observe the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, were condemned by the Council of Apostles, Acts 15:24.
Acts 15, verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised, and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment.
Yeah, the apostles say, look, we not only did we give no such commandment, he basically is condemning them as sound teachers, as people that should be followed by those who profess to be the people of God. The fact is, these ceremonies are typical and shadowy, and they were never meant to abide forever. They were for a time. And that's, again, the apostles' point. And that's why they're condemned by the Council of Apostles. That's why Paul is so strong against Judaizing. And there is an implicit and sometimes an explicit denial that Christ has come in the flesh. You know, enacting these ceremonial laws is a denying that Christ has come in the flesh.
Which is the spirit of Antichrist, correct?
Which is the spirit of Antichrist. So we're not surprised that Romanism wraps itself in all of this, the holy days, the instrumental music, and the incense, and the sacrifice of the Mass, and all of that. It's the very spirit of Antichrist to deny that Christ has come in the flesh. That's what Judaizing does. The Judaizers are doing. That's why they're condemned. That's why it's viewed as antithetical to true faith in Christ. You can't be a Christian who doesn't really think that Christ has come yet. And you may say, well, I believe he's come, but I'm still going to do these things. Paul's saying when you do those things, you're negating your profession. It's just like saying, I believe the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to obey them. You know, you're negating your profession. So engaging in these things is very serious. This is one reason we're so strong on the issue of the regulative principle. It's the reason that we should be strong against the claims of the Seventh-day Adventists and the Church of God, as well as the Papists and the High Church folks that want to bring a lot of these ceremonial laws back in. There's an undercutting, an undermining of the gospel itself, because there's an undermining of the reality, Christ, that he's come. All right, a sixth consideration is because ceremonial commands are neither of the law of nature, nor are they enjoined to believers under the gospel as things moral. In Hebrews 7, verse 12.
Hebrews 7, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
Yeah, there's made of necessity also of the law. All the laws that had to do with priesthood and so on, how can they remain when there's been a change of priesthood? By the way, you know, these ceremonial laws were not matters of the law of nature. So they're not concreated. They are, by their very nature, positive laws. They're positive laws which have been affixed to the moral law of God. Now, these things are, because of that, not immutable. So we don't need to be surprised, for example, when the apostles start talking about them as if they're gone, because they can go. The fact is, these ceremonies are not enjoined upon believers under the gospel as moral things. So these, they're not kept up as that. They're not presented to us as, oh, by the way, you need to believe in Christ and be circumcised. You need to believe in Christ and still sacrifice. Go to the temple. Engage in all of these different activities that pertain to these ceremonial laws. There are no commands like that. So there's nothing then pushing us in this direction under the New Testament. The gospel is contrary to this. It would be one thing if these ceremonial laws were of the law of nature, or somehow necessitated by the law of nature. But they're not. They're not of the law of nature. They're not concreted in man. They were a matter of positive enactment. And furthermore, there was no necessity that was behind any of these laws. There's no moral necessity. If there was some moral necessity, then they would have been taken up in some way under the rules and laws of the New Testament. Jesus doesn't dispense with worship altogether. He just says they that worship God now have to worship him in spirit and in truth, as opposed to type and shadow. We're not worried about whether we worship on this mount or that. You know, wherever men worship God, that's acceptable, provided the worship itself is acceptable. Right? There's nothing then compelling or compulsory in these ceremonial laws that would lead us to believe or in any way should confuse us to remain fixated on these laws that Moses has commanded for a time. All right, seventh. Because these appointed ceremonies were figures only of things to come, imposed upon the Jews until the time of Reformation, taken away by Christ. Again, Hebrews 9, look at verses 9 to 12 again, and Hebrews 10, verse 9.
Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 12, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
Okay, so when he says he taketh away the first, he's talking about all sorts of propitiatory offerings that were used in the Old Testament in order to settle the second, namely his obedience to the will of the Father. So these are imposed upon the Jews, we're told very clearly, until the time of Reformation. That is, the time when Christ would come, when the church would be reformed according to the reality, not simply the types and the shadows. And that's what Christ, that's why Christ is said to have taken away these things. They've been taken away in Christ. They've been removed. Now, they were pointing to him, and they no longer have that purpose. He's come now. You know, all of the preparations that went into the anticipation of the incarnation, they're all there in those ceremonial laws. But Christ having come in the flesh, it renders all of that obsolete. So they're abrogated. We're not going to continue to follow them. All right, eighth. Because they were given to the Israelites to foresignify and represent Christ in his death, and be marks of difference between them and the unbelieving nations. Again, Colossians 2:17, Ephesians 2:14.
Colossians 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us.
Okay, so since Christ has suffered death and the Gentiles are now called, the ceremonies which signify his death and that kept up that difference between the Gentiles and the Jews must of necessity cease. The rationale is gone. Once Christ suffers death, all the ceremonial laws that pertain to that, they have no more rationale. Once the Gentiles are called into the church, well, why would you keep up a series of rules that were meant to set this difference, a line of demarcation between Jew and Gentile? When the Gentiles were excluded from the church, that made perfect sense. When the Gentiles had nothing to do with the church, they had to come into Israel in order to be saved. Well, that made sense to have this distinction. So you would know where to go, unto whom you should go, and all of that. But once the Gentiles are called into the church, the rationale for that distinction, that now fades away. Once Christ has died, you really can't make any claim that the things that foresignify the death of Christ are any more necessary. Right? We, in other words, we now know the end of the story. Now we see very clearly what the, these things represented. Now we see to which they were pointing. And that was deliberate. They were like so many signs along a road. But again, you get to your destination, you don't go back and keep revisiting all the signs that led you to your destination. That's foolishness. And really, the only time you do that, that you behave that way, this is why I think Paul is alarmed. The only time you really go back and revisit, you look at the map again, you want to go back and look at some signs, is because you're not really sure you reached your destination. Now, if Christ has come, we've reached the destination of these ceremonial laws. We're through. We don't need them anymore. And once I get to my destination, I put the map away. You know, the only time I pull it out is if I'm just simply not sure where I am. And that's Paul's concern. When you start drifting back into using these types and shadows, there's a real question as to whether or not you really know where you are spiritually. Are you sure? Now, Christ is the reality. Why are you still behaving as if he's not? Like he hasn't come yet. The reality has not yet manifested itself. Why are you behaving that way? All right, the ninth reason, because the temple of Jerusalem, to which the ceremonies were restricted, is destroyed and can never be rebuilt. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, and Hebrews 7, 23 and 24.
Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.
Hebrews 7, verses 23 and 24. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood.
So there's an argument here from the fact that the Levitical priests, they die. The Aaronic priesthood, they die. The Temple of Jerusalem is torn down. But the priesthood of Christ is not subject to that kind of change or mutability. Having come in the flesh, having suffered, having died, having risen again, he's no longer subject to all those things. And that, again, is an argument against the use of all these ceremonies. These ceremonies are necessarily changeable, mutable, and therefore they can be abrogated. The ministry of Christ is not changeable. It's not going to be abrogated. The gospel administration is not going to be abrogated. Because there's nothing about the gospel administration that's simply typical. Nothing about the gospel administration that is shadowy or just a mere pattern of something. It's, in fact, an unveiling of the reality toward which the entire Old Testament was pointed. All right, next time we need to take up the issue of judicial laws. And we're going to see that the judicials, they bear a relation that I think can best be described as this. The application of the moral law to Israel as a ceremonial nation, representing the church as in its infancy and anticipating Christ to come. So the judicial laws are moral laws that are set in a ceremonial context. And once that ceremonial context is dissolved, which is why I believe the divines deal with the ceremonial laws before they deal with the judicial laws, because we need to understand that the ceremonial laws have been abrogated, and now that leaves us with the question of what to do with these judicials, because these judicials really are the civil applications of moral law in a ceremonially nuanced society. So we have to address that, and that's the subject of the next section.